Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
John Calvin wrote that the intention of Moses in beginning his book with the creation of the world is to render God, as it were, visible to us in his works. I pray that as we consider this glorious chapter this morning, we would all see God more clearly. Now, we know that all of Scripture is God-breathed and authoritative and important for Christians as God's adopted children, but the first chapter of Genesis is of extreme importance, and yet there is no chapter in the Scripture that has been more controversial among Christians, especially in the last 200 years or so. Now, in one sense, the controversies are nothing new. St. Augustine lived 1,600 years ago, and yet in his book, The Literal Interpretation of Genesis, he presented his view that God had created the world in an instant, and that the 6 days were a method for providing a sequence for explaining the creation to us. But the controversies have reached a new level of intensity, primarily because of two developments. The first, of course, is the publication of Darwin's book On the Origin of Species in 1859, and the second is the widespread acceptance of the Big Bang theory of creation developed in the 20th century. And as a result, I think it's safe to say that most professing Christians today simply do not accept the Genesis account of creation as factual. But if you are born again, you will accept the account given in Genesis 1 as historical fact. It is not poetry, and it is not a creation myth. We may not know for certain exactly how to interpret every detail, but there are many important points that we can and should be certain about. The great 20th century Hebrew scholar E.J. Young stated clearly that Genesis is not poetry. He called it semi-poetic, by which term he intended to emphasize the elevated character of the language in the book. But even with its elevated language, it is absolutely clear that it is not poetry. It has none of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. Genesis 1 is also not mythology. Ever since the discovery of the Babylonian creation myth, Enuma Elish, in the 19th century, it has been popular to say that Genesis is nothing more than one more ancient Near Eastern creation myth. But this is, to put it bluntly, nonsense. Enuma Elish is a polytheistic myth about warfare between the Babylonian gods, and creation is just a byproduct of that war. And this account of creation is so obviously mythological. For example, the earth and the sky are formed out of different pieces of the body of a defeated goddess, and mankind is formed out of the blood of yet another god. Modern scholars like to say that Genesis is just another ancient creation myth, but E.J. Young points out the truth, namely that these other ancient creation myths are most likely corrupted versions of the true creation story given to us in Genesis. And this explains why there are some similarities in the stories, in spite of the huge and vital differences, as I illustrated a moment ago. If you have even a passing familiarity with Genesis and with creation myths, you will realize that it fundamentally has nothing in common with them. And that is why Vern Poitras wrote that in contrast to the crass, immoral, quarreling gods of polytheism stands the majestic, ordered, and unopposed work of the one true God. Instead of creating man to serve the needs of complaining gods, God creates man out of his sheer bounty, blessing him and caring for him. Disorder and suffering come from the human fall and apostasy, not from the disorder of gods in conflict. Now, when I say that we as Christians will accept the account given in Genesis 1 as historical fact, I don't want to be misunderstood. I mean that we will take the account as written and properly understood as fact without being dogmatic about debatable elements. Regrettably, some Christians improperly take one particular understanding of Genesis 1 as being a litmus test for true Christianity. For example, if you don't agree with them that the earth was created in 4004 BC or some other recent date, then according to some, you are denying the veracity of the Bible. But to say that the age of the earth or the age of this universe is an important theological issue is simply wrong. Some Christians will also say that if you don't agree that the six creation days are six consecutive 24-hour days, you are denying the veracity of the Bible. But even the great conservative Bible-believing scholar E.J. Young didn't believe that. He, along with others, pointed out that since the sun wasn't created until the fourth day, the first three could not have been normal solar days. And he also pointed out that no one knows how long the world remained in the uninhabitable state described in verse 2. Friends, independent of your thoughts on this issue, let us be clear that the age of the earth or the age of this universe is never explicitly mentioned in the Bible and is of no theological importance whatsoever. As a result, I will not be spending any more time on that question. I will also not address the issue of how to interpret the days of Genesis 1. You can find many solid Bible-believing Christian theologians and Old Testament scholars who will promote mutually exclusive ways of understanding exactly what is meant, and even some who will try to do a line-by-line comparison and reconciliation with modern science. While such an exercise may be interesting, it is, again, of no theological importance, and I will not spend any time on it. Suffice it to say that given the differences of opinion, even among true Bible-believing Hebrew scholars, there is much that is ambiguous in the account as it is written. But this fact should not surprise us, because God did not intend to give us a scientific description of creation. And if you think about it for a moment, it's clear that such a description would have served no useful purpose. The ancient peoples to whom this account was given simply didn't have the scientific vocabulary necessary to understand it. And perhaps we still don't have such a vocabulary today. And at the time this account was written, mankind was ignorant of most of modern science. So a description that would make sense to us today would have been incomprehensible and worthless to the people at that time. And I'm quite sure that if the description was in accord with what we think we know today, 100 years from now, people would know parts of it were wrong. We must realize that modern science, by its very nature, is tentative and subject to change. But the Word of God is absolutely true and not subject to change. And therefore, I'm going to stick with those things that we can know for certain and which are important for us as God's blood-bought and adopted children to know. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Therefore, we know that men can know enough about God from creation to be without excuse for not having sought to know him personally, to give him thanks, and to obey his commands. But for those who by God's electing grace are born again, it is necessary to know more than we can deduce from creation itself, and to know it with greater certainty. Therefore, Calvin commented that if the mute instruction of the heaven and the earth were sufficient, the teaching of Moses would have been superfluous. But friends, the teaching of Moses is not superfluous. There is information contained in the Bible which cannot be found anywhere else, and that we need to know to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so with all of that as background, let us begin to look at our text. In Hebrew, the first three words of Genesis 1 are Bereshith bara Elohim, which means, in the beginning, God created. E.J. Young pointed out that the first two words have a threefold alliteration, meaning that they begin with the same three letters. And he thinks this is deliberate and says it ties up these two words by showing that the explanation of the word create is found in the word beginning, and that the explanation of the word beginning is found in the word create. When we look at the words in the beginning God 2 weeks ago, I noted that God is eternal. He had no beginning. And therefore, to speak of a beginning makes no sense without God's sovereign act of creating. It is this creation that had a beginning, not God. And I think that is the critical point that Young was making. And even though Genesis 1 describes the creation of this universe, this world, all living things, and most importantly, man, the emphasis throughout the chapter is on God, not on earth or man. The word God appears 30 times in the 31 verses of our Bibles. Friends, let me tell you that if your theology is not thoroughly theocentric, meaning centered on God, it is not Christian theology. A fundamental first principle of Christianity is that God alone is self-sufficient, the creator of the universe, and that we are completely dependent creatures. As we will find out later in the book of Genesis, the first sin is, in essence, a refutation of this first principle of the creator-creature distinction. And I also noted when we looked at the first four words 2 weeks ago that God had a purpose for creating. The bad news, if you view it from sinful man's perspective, is that we are creatures. We have no intrinsic dignity or value and no ultimate purpose. According to a materialist's viewpoint, we are just cosmic accidents, the result of random combinations of inanimate matter, and we are not in any intrinsic way of greater dignity or value than a rock. We are just matter in motion following the laws of physics. The good news, however, viewed from the only perspective that truly matters, which is God's, is that we have tremendous dignity and value and a clear purpose. Our dignity and value are bound up in the fact that this universe was made entirely with us in mind, and that we ourselves are made in God's image and have a covenant relationship with Him. And our purpose is to glorify and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism correctly states. And we aren't left to wonder how we can glorify God. In John 17, verse 4, we are told that Jesus said to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And we glorify God in precisely the same way, by walking in obedience and by doing the work that He has assigned for us to do. In Ephesians 2:10, we're told that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And further, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're told, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." In my sermon 2 weeks ago, we focused on the first four words of Genesis 1, "In the beginning, God." But we now want to look at the rest of the creation narrative, which extends from Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way through Genesis 2, verse 3. We will examine this very important narrative by looking at four points. First, God created the universe. Second, God prepared the world for man. Third, God created man. And fourth, God blessed and commissioned man. And note that in keeping with the emphasis in this chapter, each of these four points begins with God. So let's begin by examining the fact that God created the universe. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This simple statement is surely one of the most profound sentences that has ever been written. The word heavens simply signifies everything in creation outside of this earth and its inhabitants. Everything that exists outside of God was created by God, both this physical universe and the angelic host. All energy, all matter, all the laws of physics and chemistry, all spirits outside of God Himself. There is nothing outside of God that He didn't create, and that is all included in this amazing statement. And of course, this creation is the work of the triune God, not just the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that through Him, referring to Jesus Christ, all things were made without him, nothing was made that has been made. And if we take that last phrase, without him, nothing was made that has been made, which is a negative statement, and turn it into a positive statement, we can say that everything that has been made, in other words, all of creation, was made with the participation of Jesus Christ. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in creation is obvious as well. We're told in the second verse of this chapter that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The triune God revealed to us in the Bible is the one true and living God, and He created all things. Returning to the first verse, the Hebrew word used for create in this verse is bara, which means to create out of nothing. And it is only used in the Bible with God as the subject. Man is never the subject for this verb. Human beings can certainly make many things, but we can only make things out of pre-existing materials. We are craftsmen and builders and sculptors and so on, but only God can create out of nothing. And so this first verse teaches us in one simple sentence one of the most profound truths there is, and a truth which is at the very core of true Christianity, that everything that exists outside of God Himself was created by God out of nothing. The creator-creature distinction is a first principle that we must know and remember as we read and apply all of Scripture to our lives. But before we proceed, I want to very briefly address the fact that a few modern translations of the Bible take this first verse as a dependent temporal clause rather than an independent statement. And in doing so, they make it the beginning of one very long sentence, which ends with our third verse. In this case, the first verse reads something like, "When God began creating the heavens and the earth," which implies that there was pre-existing material. But this translation, while grammatically possible, is called by E.J. Young a desperate translation. He thinks it is done solely to make the verse read more like the opening of the Babylonian creation myth that I mentioned earlier. He discusses in depth why this translation is wrong, and so I will not go into it further, and we will stick with what our Bibles and most English translations say, which is a proper translation. Now, the second verse, if we move on to that, says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And this verse has also been controversial. Some have postulated that there was a large span of time between verse 1 and verse 2. This view is most famously put forward in the Scofield Reference Bible and is called the gap theory or the restitution theory. According to this theory, Genesis 1:1 speaks of the original creation by God, and the angel Lucifer ruled over this creation. But then, according to this theory, when Lucifer sinned, God destroyed that world, and it became the desolate world described in verse 2. This theory, however, results in an extremely unnatural reading of these verses and is opposed by other scriptures. For example, Exodus 20, verse 11, which says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, while this verse in Exodus does not use the Hebrew verb bara, it is still clearly referring to the original creation, and it makes no mention at all of some prior fall. In addition, as E.J. Young points out, when verse 2 tells us that the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, it is simply referring to the earth in its primordial and uninhabitable condition and does not in any way imply the existence of evil. Therefore, I personally reject the gap theory, although it's not a critical issue. What is clear is that verses 1 and 2 together tell us that God created this entire universe out of nothing and that there was a time when this earth was in an uninhabitable state. It was not yet ready for man. And this state is described in verse 2 by three conditions. First, it was formless and empty. Second, darkness was over the surface of the deep. And third, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then immediately following this verse, we begin a new section of this chapter in which God transforms the world to make it a suitable habitation for man. And this is my second point. God prepared the world for man. This next section includes the first 5 days of creation and extends from verse 3 through verse 23. One characteristic of this section that's interesting and important is that, grammatically speaking, there is one and only one subject in every verse, and that subject is God. While the transformation of the earth could logically be called the subject of these verses, the emphasis is clearly on the one who is doing the transforming, the only creator, the only God. And even though the word used for God here, Elohim, is plural, the verbs used are usually singular, and the pronouns referring back to God are singular. This is entirely consistent with the fact that there is but one God who exists in three persons. Another interesting fact about this section is that it is the first place we see the phrase, "and God said." John Calvin noted that while we can be sure that the earlier creation described in verse 1 was done by the same creative power of God, we are first told about God speaking here because it is here, in the transforming of the world to be inhabitable by man, that God's wisdom, in the words of Calvin, begins to be conspicuous. And we note that the Word of God, meaning Jesus Christ, is called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. James Boyce notes that the Word comes first, followed by the deed, followed by a further revelation in words to interpret the deed spiritually. This means that a hearty emphasis on the Word of God is both biblical and mandatory. If one is to appreciate the acts of God prophesied, recorded, and interpreted in the Scriptures. Friends, truly God is magnificent and glorious beyond description. As Christians, we have a tendency to focus our worship on the fact that God is our Redeemer, which is certainly true and wonderful and praiseworthy. But even before that, He should be worshiped for who He is and for the work of creation. And we see this pattern, for example, in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5 of Revelation contains three hymns of praise to Christ for His work of redemption. But prior to that, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we're told that the four creatures surrounding the throne of God are always saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They are praising God for His being, for who He is. And then we read that the 24 elders in verse 11 worship God, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." They are praising God for creation. And so, brothers and sisters, let us learn to praise God for who He is and for His work of creation, as well as for His glorious work of redemption. And now let's look at this section of our text in some detail. It begins in verse 3 by saying, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And E.J. Young again points out that this verse does not speak of the sun as the source of light. The sun comes into the picture on day 4. And he thinks that this was done deliberately because the sun was so often an object of worship in the ancient world. And God wants people everywhere to know that He alone is the source of light and life, and that He alone is to be worshiped, not the sun or the planets or anything else in all of creation. Young describes this whole section containing the first 5 days as comprising repetitions of fiat, fulfillment, and summing up. Fiat is a Latin word that means "let it be made" or "let it be done." And over again in this section of Genesis 1, we see fiat, a simple statement by God, like "let there be light." And that is then followed by fulfillment, something like "and there was light." And in many cases, the fulfillment is followed by a summary statement like "and it was so." which emphasizes God's sovereign ability to accomplish his purposes. When God says, let there be, there will be. You and I are not always able to do all that we desire to do, but God accomplishes all that he desires perfectly. He tells us in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Hallelujah. When we look at this section in Genesis 1, we also notice a clear progression in God's work. It begins with the inanimate matter, and it progresses to plant life, and then to aquatic and avian animal life. And all of this is done to make the earth a suitable habitat for you and for me. And as we just saw in verse 3, the first thing created was light, which is essential for life. And we also see here the first of God's moral pronouncements about his creation. We're told in verse 4 that God saw that the light was good. In fact, everything that God does is good. And light is particularly important. Just as physical light is literally necessary for life, so also spiritual light is literally necessary for new life. And therefore, physical light is sometimes used appropriately as a metaphor for spiritual light or illumination. We see this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul wrote, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Just as God produced light in order to create life, so also he gives spiritual light in his work of regeneration to give his chosen people new life. We're next told that God separated the light from the darkness, giving us day and night. And the darkness here, again, does not imply evil in any way. We're simply being given a pattern that marks the passage of time. We're told in verse 5, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." We then see God causing the earth to have an atmosphere on the second day, followed by his causing dry land to appear and be filled with plants on the third day. And all of this, again, is in preparation for the creation of man. Then on the fourth day, the account returns to consider the heavens and tells us about the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And very importantly, it tells us that they serve a purpose related to man. We're told in verses 14 and 15 that they serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and that they are to be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And then on the fifth day, we see something completely new and different, the creation of animal life. This difference is made clear by the second use of the Hebrew word bara, which you will remember refers to creation out of nothing and is always used with God as the subject. It is God and God alone who can create out of nothing. It is God and God alone who can create life. In this case, in verse 21, we read, "So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Oh, brothers and sisters, only God can create life. It is qualitatively different than the inanimate creation. And it does not come about through random processes operating on inanimate chemicals. There is not only no proof for the atheistic view of the origin of life, there is massive evidence against it. The only real reason that atheistic scientists hold firmly to the idea that life arose by natural processes is that they have a fundamental presupposition of materialism. Take away that presupposition, which is a baseless and wicked rejection of God, and look at the evidence fairly, and you will see that the Bible is clearly telling the truth. God made every living thing. And now we come to the last day of God's creative activity, the sixth day. And what a glorious day it is. God begins by creating the land animals, both wild and domestic, but then it moves on, and that brings me to my third point. God created man. We read in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" I noted in my sermon 2 weeks ago that the plural pronouns in this verse are clear evidence for the Trinity. But now notice, in addition, that we see God deliberating about the creation of man. We don't see this with any other element of the creation, but here we see God essentially talking to himself. He says, "Let us make man in our image." It is an indication of the unique place that man has in God's creation. Then, in addition, we see that amazing statement that God is going to make man in his image and likeness. And that should cause us to pause and ask, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? To understand that statement, we need to look ahead a little. As you know, after God creates Adam and Eve, they disobey God, bringing sin to the human race. And the fall shows that man is a moral creature. We make real decisions for which we can and will be justly held accountable. That moral nature is an important part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Also, as a result of the fall, all of Adam's descendants inherit a sinful nature. In other words, the image of God has been seriously defaced by sin. But praise God, he had a plan from before the creation to redeem some people out of their sinful estate. And when we are born again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creations. In other words, the image of God is being restored. And in Ephesians 4:24, we're told to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, part of the image of God is righteousness and holiness. This simply means that we should do what is right. We should walk in moral purity and be set apart for service to God and his people. And that is part of the image of God. And God told us in the Old Testament that he was going to do this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, which you will read tomorrow. God spoke of the regeneration of his chosen people when he famously declared that, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And that is what it means to be righteous and holy. In addition, in Colossians 3, verse 10, we're told that Christians have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So another part of the image of God is that we have knowledge. We are rational creatures made by God to be able to think and to understand. And the highest and best use of our minds is to think God's thoughts after him. We should seek to know his laws, understand them, and obey them. And we should seek to know God, which is done through a study of the three books he has given to us: the book of creation, the book of conscience, and the book of canon, meaning the canon of Scripture. Another part of the image of God, which is vitally important, is that we have a spirit. Verse 27 goes on to say, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And this verse is the third time we see the Hebrew word bara being used, and it's used three times, which gives it a special emphasis. Remember that this special type of creation, creation out of nothing, occurred first when God created matter and energy in verse 1, and then when he created all animal life in verse 21, and now finally when he creates man in his image in verse 27. It is a clear indication that there is something very special. That something is the fact that man is not just a living physical being like animals, but that he also has a spirit like his creator, and that he is able to have communion with his creator. Man has both a body and a spirit. This is clearly taught in the Bible, and our spirit is the center of our being. It determines who we are. Our spirits can exist without our physical body, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 12, 23, where we read about the spirits of righteous men made perfect who are with God in heaven. As human beings, we share something with the physical creation, and we share something with our Creator. For as we noted 2 weeks ago, God is spirit. And this makes man ideally suited to be God's representative in ruling creation, as he stated in verse 26. We are made in his image. In addition, verse 27 tells us that God created man male and female. Now, this is, again, a very important point because it is the basis upon which God builds the family, which is then the basis upon which the church and the state are built. In addition, we'll see when we get to chapter 2, woman is made from man, or we could say in the image of man. James Boyce says that it is not wrong to say that men and women are to God somewhat as the woman is to the man. They are God's unique and valued companions. In support of this, we need only think of the Bible's teaching concerning Christ as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. But of course, we must never forget the creator-creature distinction. So this similarity has a critically important difference. Nevertheless, as I noted before, our intrinsic dignity comes from God. We are made in his image. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is certainly correct when it says that God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. It is not chauvinistic of man to consider himself the pinnacle of God's creation. It is clear from the Bible. First, as I said, God presents the divine deliberation before creating man. Second, he creates man in his image. And third, he gives man a job to do in ruling creation. And that brings us to my fourth point, God blessed and commissioned man. In verse 28, we're told that God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God blessed man in making him his image and in making him the ruler of his creation. He blessed him abundantly in having fellowship with him in the garden. And after the fall, he has blessed his chosen people above and beyond all we could ask or imagine by sending his own Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from sin by paying the price that we owed and could never pay. And God gave Adam and Eve a specific commission, sometimes called the creation mandate. He told them to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over the rest of creation. This is a serious charge from God, and it was not removed when man sinned. We are still bound by God's charge to subdue the earth. We now have to deal with the effects of the fall, which has made our labor hard at times and unfruitful, but we are still called to labor. We are to work 6 days a week and to provide for our family and our needs, to support God's church and to have something to give to others in need. And we should be good stewards of the earth that God has given to us. And before we move on and wrap up, we must take note of the final verse of chapter 1, which says that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Here we again see God making a moral pronouncement on his original creation. It was not just good, it was very good. God is perfect, and all that he does is perfect. So his original creation was perfect, even though we know that it was corruptible. Sin did enter. There's mystery here to be sure, but this universe was created very good. It was and is the perfect vehicle for accomplishing God's purpose of making his multifaceted glory manifest. But now we must move on to the first three verses of chapter 2. These verses close out the creation account, and the important points that they make are, first, that God completed the creation. There is nothing that was left undone. Everything that was necessary for accomplishing his purposes was provided, and it was all very good. Second, there is a pattern to life established by God. He points back to this himself when he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment specifically points to the fact that we are to rest from our earthly labors on the seventh day because God was able to complete the creation in 6 days. The seven-day week is not an arbitrary convention of man. It is part of God's created order. The seventh day shows that God completed the work he plans, and it gives us a pattern. Life is not an endless cycle going on day after day. God has a plan, and history is linear. It is moving inexorably toward the end that God has ordained from before the beginning. Third, these verses teach us that the rest referred to is not speaking about God sitting around doing nothing. It is a rest only from the work of physical creation. Jesus told us in John chapter 5, verse 17, that my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And this is similar with the weekly Sabbath for us. It is not just a day to lie around on the couch and do nothing. It is a day to set aside our earthly employments and recreations and to focus on God and his kingdom. And the fourth thing we learn from these three verses is that the Sabbath rest points to the fact that there is ultimately a rest from our labors. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we read, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." Now notice that in this account of the seventh day, we are never told that there was evening and there was morning. The seventh day did not end. In fact, we are still in the seventh day. So friends, let me close by quickly reminding you of six things that I have said. First, the age of the universe or of this earth and the exact interpretation of the 6 days are not theologically important. Second, the creation account, like all of Scripture, is theocentric, and our lives should be as well. Third, our dignity and purpose come from God. We are made in His image, and we are to live for His glory and rule creation for Him. Fourth, we must always keep the creator-creature distinction in mind. Fifth, we should worship God for who He is and for His creation, in addition to His work of redemption. And sixth, we should work 6 days a week and worship God on the seventh. Finally, we must realize that God is working even now to finish the creation of His most important work, the creation of His glorious church, the bride of Christ. While we learn from Genesis 1 that God made this earth for man, it was not ultimately for all men and women. We learn from the rest of Scripture that God chose some to be saved and to be a part of His eternal church, the family of God. The rest of mankind will ultimately, eternally be punished for their rejection of God. And therefore, the most important thing for each one of us to do is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make our calling and election sure. God's work will only be completed when everyone whom God chose before the creation of this world has been effectually called and justified. Then Christ will return, and we will receive our glorified bodies and begin to spend eternity with Him. What a glorious future to look forward to in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, join with me in worshiping and serving our great and glorious Creator by doing the work He has assigned and longing for His appearing. Then we will truly enter our final eternal rest. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, creator, sustainer, and judge of all things, Augustine correctly said that our souls are restless until they find rest in you. I pray that we would all come to you in repentance and faith and know that rest. Help us to understand that you made us in your image for a purpose, and the only true and lasting joy comes from fulfilling that purpose by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would enable us all, by your Spirit, to do that. And we ask this in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.